Well, would you all turn with me if you haven't already? We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be finishing the third chapter this evening. And if you'll recall, since the beginning of chapter 2, we have seen a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we've seen the disputes over Jesus forgiving sins, over Jesus befriending the sinners and the tax collectors, questions over fasting, over the Sabbath. And then in between what we saw last time and with those conflicts, we saw that Jesus called his 12 apostles, right? The 12 disciples. And he set them apart to do ministry with him. And then from there, we jumped right back in where we see there's this discussion and this debate about who is Jesus. And that's the question we asked last week, if you will recall. We asked the question, who is Jesus? And there were four options on the table, right? He could either be a lunatic, he could be a liar, he could be a legend, or he could be who he says he is, which is Lord. And then the other question was, what is the unforgivable sin? Because Jesus, as he's discussing this conversation about who he is and what he's doing in the power of the Spirit, right, to these religious leaders, he basically calls them out on this unforgivable sin that they are committing by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so we looked at that last time. Well, what we're going to do tonight, as I said, we're going to finish chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 31 to 35. And one thing I did say last time, if you remember, was in verse 21, we were introduced to a group that was referred to as his own people. And that was an idiomatic phrase that is usually in reference to your family members, right? Or your kinsmen, your close people, your neighbors maybe, right? Well, what this is referred to as a Markan sandwich, right? Which basically is, in Mark's gospel, he introduces this group, but then he moves, it's kind of like pressing pause. And then he kind of introduces the other group where we looked at him in his relationship and conversation with the religious leaders. Well, now in verse 31, it's like he's pressing play again. He's going back to the group he has already introduced in verse 21. So 21, it says that his own people were coming to seize or to lay a hold of Jesus, right? Because they were thinking he was out of his mind because he's saying all these things about himself, claiming to be Lord and forgiving sins and all these other disputes we've already talked about, right? And he's healing people, or at least he's claiming to heal people, and they know that the religious leaders are getting involved, so they're concerned for Jesus, and so what they're doing is they want to go get Jesus and take him home, basically. And so now we're going to jump into 31, we're going to see they finally now get to this house, right? So it may have taken a little bit of time for them to travel. So in 21 it says they're heading there, and then 31 they're actually now outside of the house wanting to speak with Jesus. And so that's where we're going to find ourselves this evening. And so verse 31 to 35, it says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" So in the text, we see that the family members, which it seems to include Jesus' mother, that's Mother Mary, as well as his brothers. Now, we don't know if that's all of his brothers or just some of him, right? We know James and Jude, who later became followers and believers of Christ after the resurrection, but we don't know if it's all of his brothers there, right? And we don't know if there are other people involved as well that just aren't mentioned, because as I said in verse 21, that idiomatic phrase could include a larger group, but we know at least in verse 31 that it was Jesus's mother and then some of his brothers that have come. And what they're wanting to do is they're requesting to speak with Jesus. So basically they're requesting kind of a private meeting with him. They probably want to, you know, get him away from the crowd, because if you will recall, it's basically getting flooded. The house is getting surrounded, and it said earlier in the text that it was so busy and so crowded that he couldn't even as much as even eat bread, right? So he couldn't even have a meal or rest at all. So that's how crowded it is. So they're outside and they're saying, "Hey, we would like to have a private word with Jesus, please." And so they come and they let Jesus know what's going on, that his family's outside, and Jesus is sitting there, and he basically pauses for a moment, and he looks around at the people that are in the room. Many of them are his disciples, right? And after that, he says, or he asks the question, who is my mother, right? Who is my family? Who is my mother? Who's my brothers, right? He says, as he's looking around at his disciples, he says, these individuals are my family. This is my brothers and my sisters and my mothers, right? So he basically is showing this contrast between his biological family outside, right? And then his disciples that are in this house with him. And then he finally, after he says that, you know, kind of puzzling, you know, phrase or questioning, right? And as he says this about who his family is, right? He then says, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. And so he's then showing us some new teaching on his views of family and relationships and how it all has to do with our subjection and our submission to the will of God in some way. So as we think about this section of Scripture, I think the first thing that we can kind of see from it and learn from is that sometimes in our lives there will be tension between our earthly relationships and our spiritual calling. That is to say, there will be people that you know, right? There will be people that you do life with, maybe even your family members, right? That sometimes will cause tension for you in regards to your relationship with God and your pursuing of Christ. And in fact, I would say that there are many examples of this, right? That in fact, that sometimes and oftentimes those closest to us, and as we see in the text, even our family members, can be resistant or even hostile towards our commitment and devotion to God. Right? Think about this. Now, I know some of you are probably have been raised maybe in the church, right? So maybe your family or your parents weren't that way. But I know many, and I'm sure you probably are familiar with many, who didn't get brought up in that way. They weren't raised in the church, right? They actually had to come to Christ and have a different faith journey than many of us. Maybe they had a friend in high school or college, or maybe they had some family friends that invited them to church one Sunday, right? And then they decided that they wanted to follow the Lord, and they wanted to trust in him for their salvation. But then after that moment, and they have committed their loyalty, their parents aren't on board. And so they have this battle now of wanting to be in church regularly, you know, wanting a good Bible to read and to study, right? You know, having hard conversations maybe with their parents who don't like to talk about maybe some religious matters, right? The thing is, there's a lot of examples of where a person can come to faith and then their family members can be really opposed to it or at least make it more difficult, right? And so whenever you have, as a Christian, these callings and these moral responsibilities and obligations to serve the Lord, right? Then there are going to be these other obligations and responsibilities and relationships that you're going to see that sometimes they're going to come right up against each other, and there's going to be some tension and some conflict, right? But even more than that, you could probably see that in your own life as well, because even though we are, you know, Christians, right, we aren't perfect. And you'll notice that there are times where certain Christians think certain things are maybe okay, or maybe they're being a little bit more lenient on some things that maybe they shouldn't. And then you have another believer who's trying to honor the Lord and sees that something that's going on in their lives or their relationships or their community that's compromise. And so what they end up doing is they speak out against it, or they decide, I'm going to refrain from that activity because I think that it will not honor the Lord. And so then you'll even have some Christians sometimes who will cause tension between you and your commitment and loyalty to the Lord because they are upset that you're doing something that makes them feel like maybe you're judging them, right? Or maybe you're making them feel convicted, which actually might be a good thing sometimes, especially if you're doing something that maybe you shouldn't. Maybe you're going with culture rather than going with Christ. And so you'll notice that these earthly relationships, there will be times of tension between you and what God calls you to. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing here in the story. We're seeing that tension unfold for Christ, right? See, Jesus had a family who he loved, right? And he had his Father in heaven. And his Father had called him to a very specific mission, a very specific task. And he was going there to preach the kingdom of heaven to the world. And as he's doing that, his family comes along, and now they're starting to think maybe what he's saying and doing maybe isn't proper or correct or polite, or maybe, you know, they're just, maybe there's some jealousy maybe mixed in there with some of the brothers of saying, who does he think he is? You know, we grew up with him. But whatever the reason is, we have these family members now coming in and basically saying like, hey, this isn't right, Jesus. You shouldn't be doing this. In fact, in verse 21, which I referenced earlier, it literally says what they thought about Jesus. It says they thought he was out of his mind, right? We focused a little bit of that last time, right? They were thinking that he was kind of crazy, or he was self-delusional a little bit, right? And so they're coming to him, and that's what they view Jesus. That's what they view our Lord to be. And which is really shocking, by the way, because this is also Mother Mary, who we have seen earlier some bold moments of faith, right? Where she hears that she's going to bear the Messiah, the Son of God, and she says, let it be, right? She's like, of course, I will submit to the Lord. I trust in the Lord. And there's other times where we see that she seems to really know deeply who Jesus is. But then there's a moment like this that, you know, that seems to show that there's some doubt there. There's some imperfections here in Mary, which that kind of clashes a little bit with the Catholic Church, who thinks that she was sinless and perfect. But Mary is a sinner, just like all of us, who is trying to trust the Lord and also, you know, has good moments and has some moments of stumbling. And I think this is a moment we see here. But more than just Jesus' immediate family, we also know there's other examples that Jesus had to deal with in his relationships with tension, not just the religious leaders that we've already seen, but also in Luke 4:24, Jesus says this, and this is in relation to his people that he grew up with in Nazareth. And he says, then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now what Jesus is basically saying there is, he grew up in this place, and because he grew up there, they think that he should basically be a certain person in a certain category and live basically like everybody else does in Nazareth, which we know that from other disciples' view of Nazareth, it wasn't probably the best place. So now when you have Jesus saying, I'm the Lord, and he says that I can forgive sins, that I can, you know, I can heal people, and you should follow me, and I'm coming to usher in the kingdom of heaven. He starts saying all these things, and Nazareth, the people there, they don't buy it, they don't believe in him. And he's saying that that's pretty common in the life of the prophets. Those who want to honor and serve the Lord, you'll notice that your family groups, your friends, your communities, they're not going to like it whenever you start to really radically commit to the Lord. You're going to start to stand out because most of the people that you're around aren't going to do this. They're not going to really give everything they have to their calling to serve and honor and worship the Lord. But Jesus was doing this here. And so what we see is that when this tension arises, right, where Jesus is in the house, the family says, hey, we want you to come and speak with us, have a word with us. Jesus decides, he says no. He doesn't go out and talk to them, right? And so it's interesting, right, because what Jesus, I think, is showing us here is that while he values his family highly, he still prioritizes the purposes of God. God's will is always above all else in the mind of Christ. But even more than that, you might think, well, that's a little odd, right? But it's even more odd to this community because, though I'm sure many of us value family, right, biological family, in the Jewish community, family was like almost everything. Like, it was like, we live in the West where we're very individualistic, where, you know, we make our own, you know, plans, and it's very, you make the plans, you do your life, and then you also have family. But it was like, no, you always make decisions as a community, as a people group. And so, like, in a situation like this, it wasn't like, hey, I'm with my friends, or I'm with my disciples here, my family's here, they're kind of, I didn't invite them. It was like, oh, your family's here, oh, everybody else needs to leave, like, Jesus needs to go spend time with his family because his family needs him. So it was kind of like that. That was like the mindset of the Jewish custom of the day. It was like family was like very, very, very important. And like you spend time with family, and if something's going on with family, you go and be with them. So more than even just Jesus not going in our mindset, but in this Jewish context, it's even more so. They would have all been like, okay, I guess it's time to end the teaching for the evening. No, Jesus says, no, I'm going to stay here. right? And once again, this isn't Jesus rejecting his family wholesale. This isn't Jesus saying, when you honor the Lord, that means you abandon your family. Jesus isn't doing that. But he is saying that when it's God's purposes and God is calling you to something, you must prioritize that. In fact, you think of Matthew 10:37. This is the words of Christ. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So Jesus is saying that that's how we should view him in relation to our own family. And likewise, that was his position when it came to his heavenly father and his biological family. He had God, his father, saying, "You need to stay here and teach these people and heal these people and do ministry." And his family was saying, "No, we want you to come talk with us." And he says, "I'm always going to subject myself to the Father. He's always first in my life." And Jesus is saying same thing for disciples. You cannot love your spouse or your parents or your children more than you love Jesus, more than you love God the Father. If you do that, if you prioritize any other relationship here on the earth more than Jesus, then what you end up doing is you become unworthy of being his disciple. So he must take first priority in all aspects of our lives, and that's what we see Jesus doing here with his father. But once again, I want to really affirm that Jesus isn't just throwing out biological family members as if they're not important, because we also know in Mark 7, which, jumping ahead a little bit, we see in verse 9 to 13, Jesus is actually advocating and defending parents. In fact, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. In many such things you do." So for just a little bit of context of what's going on there, Jesus is rebuking these religious leaders for basically allowing people to just completely reject and disobey God's command to honor your father and mother. Because there were these individuals that had a lot of stuff. They had finances, they had property, right? And they could take care of their parents who were getting up in age and needed help financially or with stability. And what they ended up doing is they started using this little loophole where they would basically say, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, I've already devoted it to God. My house or my property or the stuff that I own, the materials, right, that you might be able to sell, I've already devoted that to God. It's a gift to God, and so therefore I can't give it away. I got to keep it here for myself." And so they started doing that so they wouldn't have to give their family support and help. And basically he's saying that you completely undermine God's law and his commandments to honor your father and mother. So that's Jesus clearly saying we should honor our father and mother, right? We should care about our family. We also know in other texts where Jesus defends marriage, right? And he affirms what God says in the Old Testament about the importance of marriage and the unity that he established and how children are a gift, right? An inheritance from the Lord. So we see these clear things where Jesus affirms his love for family and for parents and different things in the community in that way. But we also see some other texts where in John 19:26-27, this is where Jesus is on the cross. And whenever Jesus is on the cross, he sees his mother there, right? And he literally makes sure that Mary is taken care of. If you will recall, he says to John, his disciple, he says, "Here's your mother." And at that point, it says that she was taking care of John because Jesus wanted to make sure his mother was taken care of whenever he was going to die. Also, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that one of the people that Jesus revealed himself to after he rose from the dead was to James. And James most likely is one of the brothers that are here at this very moment. So we see that Jesus didn't just, you know, abandon his family wholesale and say, "I don't care about them at all." But he is showing us something here. He's showing us that though that they may have had some good intentions, maybe they had some good motives that they were concerned about Jesus, ultimately he knew their plans and their purpose was wrong. Their intentions may have been good, but their plan was wrong, and he had to honor and submit to the Father. So that's the first thing, is we'll see that there will be tensions in our relationships with people, with our friends, with our family members, but ultimately we must always submit to God's plans and his purposes. Which leads to the next thing that we see in the text, which is in verses 33 and 34, where here we see that there is also a deeper kinship that goes beyond mere flesh and blood. And that's the really cool thing here, right? So we see the tension that arises between, these people in our earthly relationships compared to our calling, our spiritual calling. But also we see here that Christ starts to describe this deeper kinship, a deeper, more true family unit. And I just want to read verses 33 and 34 again for us. It says, "But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" So he is showing us then that even though no matter how close he really was to his mother, Mary, or his brothers, because remember, Jesus was really, really close to his family. He cared about his family. You know, we watched the video at the beginning that was meant to emphasize how close that their relationship probably would have been as they were, you know, going. Because remember, he didn't start his ministry until around 30 years old. And so he has been with his family and taking care of his mother whenever Joseph passed away at some point. He has been there for his family. But he's saying, even though I love my family, there is a family that is more important. There is a family that is more deep, more intimate, more true, more lasting. And I think it's important that we as Christians hear this because there are so many people in our world, including Christians, who start to make our biological family an idol. We start to make it to where the family is really almost everything. Like we go to church because the family's there. We celebrate a holiday because we get to be with family, right? Rather than we go to church and our family is there. We celebrate God on a holiday and our family is there. See the difference in the way you even think about it? But in our world, we see that really family does become an idol. And you know, I think, like I said, Christians see that. So really the question should not be, are we serving God, right? And are we seeking our family to honor God, or are we actually wanting to honor the Lord no matter what, and that we don't allow our family to even come close? And so I think that that's a challenge that we have, because Jesus here, he redefines what it means to be a family. And if you will recall earlier in chapter 3, he has this calling of the 12 apostles, right? And I think that's significant because the 12 apostles, I think, is meant to signify how Jesus is rebuilding Israel, right? The 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. It's showing how he's giving us a new understanding of how our surrounded around him, we find a rebuilt Israel or restored Israel. So too, I think what he shows us here about the family unit is that when we are centered around Christ in that family unit, we now see a new type of family, a better family. So he's actually challenging the traditional definition of family based on the bloodline, which, by the way, remember, as Jews, genealogy would have been huge, right? But here he's showing them a new genealogy, right? A regeneration, which is being born again, right? So he actually is showing what he's coming to do with this new family. And in fact, if you even just think about, notice the contrast between the two individuals, the two groups. You have the family and you have these disciples. And if you just look how they're described in the text. So the family is outside, right? And then it says that these disciples are in a circle or encircling him and sitting all around him, right? I think that is meant to show you physically what it's like when it comes to the two relationships, between a relationship that's merely biological or physical, and then a relationship that is actually founded in God and centered around Christ. You see that one is an inner, deeper, more intimate relationship, where one is distant, right? One is outside of this intimate sphere of relationship that Christ makes possible. So I think what we're seeing here is Jesus is showing this and saying, I'm coming to bring this new family, this better family. He's not wanting to diminish the importance of our biological families, but he's highlighting that this thing that he is doing is transcending, and it's forming something that is surrounded around our new shared values and a union with God. And I'm sure that you have some other relationships, maybe just your biological family, that you don't have a lot in common with. Maybe you have some people that you go to work with, right, that you have relationships with. But you know that it's kind of surface level. But when it comes to a relationship with God and a relationship with people that are in Christ, you find yourself so much more deeply connected. It's an actual supernatural bonding that God does whenever we become a part of this family, because we actually have something so unique in which we have the same Lord, we have the same baptism, we have the same Spirit, right? We have the same destiny, we have the same mission. So there's so many things that unite us in this family that is so much better and superior to what we have on these natural biological relationships. And I think that's what he's showing us here. Then the spiritual family of Christ, it surpasses our earthly families in its permanence because it's eternal, right? These physical families, they don't last. They're not going to ask you what your last name is in heaven. Yeah, you're going to have a new name, right? Your identity is in Christ, in the family of God. No one's going to care about who your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. They're going to know you're in the family of God. You're in God's family, right? So it's a permanent family. We're going to find it in terms of strength. It's a stronger family because we know that there are so many broken families. There are families that don't care about people, that don't care about one another, right? And that, you know, just so many things that, you know, whenever things just don't work out practically for that relationship in those families, some of those families just give up on one another. But in the church, that's not an option. You cannot give up on your brothers and sisters, right? There might be times for correction, things like that. But if they are a brother and sister, you're called to love them and minister and pray for them, right? And also in terms of satisfaction, this relationship in the family of God is deeper and it's going to fulfill you more. It's actually going to give you a place of true belonging. And that's what the church should be. It should be a place where everyone belongs. God is opening this place up for us. And so what this is really doing then is it's previewing for us the local church, right? Because we know Jesus will set up and establish his church, right? And so this is actually showing us what the church is meant to be. And so that's what the church should be. Whenever we look at one another, we should be saying, this is my brother, this is my sister, right? This is my mother. This is our family unit. That's what the local church is meant to be. It's this founding on Christ and this new family that he ushers in. And of course we know what is the ideal scenario when it comes to thinking about our biological family and our spiritual family. Well, it's that they become one and the same. That's the ideal scenario, right? It's that we want those who are in our biological family, the people that we, you know, were raised in a roof, under the same roof together, that we all end up becoming a part of the same faith family, right? That's what we should be doing. We should be desiring that all people in our household come to faith in the Lord and then are a part of a family that is literally everlasting, that's forever. So we see that sometimes there will be tension between our earthly relationships, our spiritual calling. We see that there is a deeper kinship that goes beyond flesh and blood. And then the final thing that we see is those who do the will of God are a part of Jesus' family. So that answers the question of, so we see the tension. We know that there is a deeper, more intimate, powerful relationship of a family, this new family unit that Christ is establishing. Well, how do we get to be a part of it? And what he says is those who do the will of God. And that's why he could say that about his disciples. These were individuals who were following him and honoring and doing the will of God the Father. And this is what's so cool as he's talking about this. He's saying, this is my family. Jesus is saying, my family unit, this is what it's all about, doing the will of God. And so sometimes when we think about being a Christian, we think about being in the kingdom. Well, this is like being in the house in the kingdom, right? It's not just the throne room, it's the living room. That's what we actually get when we are in the family of Christ. And so Jesus's truest kin are those who manifest true faith. Because you might be hearing that, well, wait, if you do the will of the Father or do the will of God, does that mean that you have to do works to be in the family? Do you have to do works to be saved? Which we obviously know that goes against what the gospel is, that we are saved by grace through faith, right? So what we want to think is what he's showing here is it's describing the people that are in the family. Those who have true faith will do the will of God. Not that you do the will to be in the family. It's those who are in the family will do the will of God. And so the last thing that I really want us to think about then is if that's how we know that we are in the family of God, if we are doing the will of God, then what is God's will for us? What is God's will for us, right? And though there may be individual things where he might have a very specific calling for people on different things and different focuses, there are certain things that will be true for every single one of us when it comes to God's will. And that is that he wants us to pray. He wants you to seek him out in prayer. He wants you to abide in his word, right? He wants you to read it. He wants you to study it. He wants you to memorize it. He wants you to live it out. He wants you to abide in His Word. He wants you to pursue righteousness and holiness. In fact, we actually see in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, there's literally a verse that literally says, here is God's will for you. Pursue holiness or sanctification, depending on your translation. So it's literally, that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to flee immorality, and He wants you to flee idolatry. And He wants you to cultivate Christian community. He wants you to actually be a part of the church, be a part of the family. Don't just say, I'm a part of the family and not actually be involved in the family. And He wants you to love God above all else and to love your neighbor as yourself. These are things that literally all of us are called to do. That is God's will. If you want to know what is God's will for my life, do those things and you're going to be all right. If you start pursuing all of these things that I just listed, that is God's will for your life. And the beautiful thing here is we've been talking about our spiritual family in Christ, in our, you know, biological family, these earthly relationships. What's so beautiful is that when you do God's will, you'll actually notice that your earthly families will be blessed. So if you want your earthly families and these earthly relationships to do as, you know, if you want them to succeed and thrive, the best way that you can do that is actually by submitting to the will of God, because that is where true blessing will come from. So, we see here the tension between our spiritual calling and earthly relationships, that there's a deeper kinship within or beyond flesh and blood found in Christ, and ultimately, those who are a part of Jesus' family are those who do the will of God.